I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the snake's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I do not think I am the least inferior to those super apostles. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then tolerate me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we are too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have laboured and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands.
Thanks, Kirsten. Well, as I said, David started us last week with chapter 10, and he asked us a question, what kind of Christians or what kind of Christian ministers should we admire? And he talked a little bit about what we should look out for in Christian service. As Paul goes on, this is almost a continuation of that in chapter 11. But there's a lot of foolish talk this morning as Paul really gets into gear against his opponents there in Corinth, describing them as the super apostles and trying to boast as they might also boast. So So he even says in verse 1, look, you're going to have to put up for me being a fool for a while, because I'm going to speak like a fool, so bear with me, he says. You need to hear this, he says. I'm going to be a fool, but you need to hear it. So as Paul plays the fool, we actually get to see, though, what the heart of a true Christian pastor really looks like. So what does Christian service look like? What should we admire in a Christian servant? Paul gives us three pointers here that I'm going to go through. The pastor's purpose, watch out for pretend pastors, and the pastor's pressure. It's lots of P's today. Let's pray before I begin opening up. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even when Paul is speaking like a fool, your wisdom comes through and his love for the church comes through. Lord, I pray that as we read these words, as we hear them preached, Lord, you may open our hearts to not only know what we should look for in a Christian pastor, but also know what we should look for in our own hearts and take home with us today, and looking forward to a better life in the world to come. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to start with a question. What are you preparing for today? What are you preparing for today? Now, there may be lots of answers to that question. It might be you're preparing lunch. It might be you're preparing a trip out in the sunshine this afternoon. Or you might be doing exams and preparing for university. Or preparing for a job interview. Or preparing for retirement. Lots of things you could be preparing for. But imagine there's a wedding coming up. And preparations are well underway. The venue's been booked. The vicar has been round for a little friendly chat, as they do. Invitations have been written and sent out. The bride's dress has been bought. The bridesmaids have been chosen. The seating plan, after much negotiation, has been agreed. The flowers are going to look gorgeous. The photographer knows exactly what he has to do. There is just one problem. And that is that the bride seems a little bit distracted. She's not excited about this wedding. In fact, all she seems interested in is her work and going out with friends. And then you hear that she's been getting close to a man who is not her fiancé. And it's devastating news. And you cry for her husband-to-be, and then you cry for yourself because you've invested your own emotions in their future happiness. And you cry for her because of the damage that she is doing to herself. And all of this is sad enough, but imagine you're the father of the bride. You've had a hand in arranging this marriage. And now imagine we're talking about first century Middle Eastern culture. And there's already been this elaborate betrothal ceremony, which is as elaborate as our wedding ceremony today. You promised the groom and his parents that you're going to present your daughter as a pure virgin on the day of their wedding a year or more later. And you know that breaking those betrothal promises is as serious as breaking the marriage vows themselves. The situation is in fact a true disaster. And that's the extent of what Paul is worried about here. You see, he's promised to present the Corinthian church as a pure bride of Christ. By their conversion, they have become betrothed to Christ. And Paul's promise is to protect them, to teach them, to prepare them, encourage them, because the wedding day is coming. And on that day, when Christ returns to claim his bride, Revelation 19 tells us that the great multitude will shout out, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." We sang about it in our first song, didn't we? The righteousness of Jesus she was wearing. And Paul says that the pastor's role, or the purpose of the pastor, if you like, is to play the father of the bride. In the wedding ceremony, when the priest says, "Who gives this woman in marriage?" it's Paul. He's longing to step forward and say, "Yes, I do." But you know the story by now, don't you? You know that Paul is worried about the Corinthian church because he's beginning to fear that the bride is never going to be ready. They're not going to reach the altar pure and devoted to Christ. Paul has founded this church, hasn't he? And yet he's had to move on. He's going off and doing the Lord's work in other areas. And a number of super apostles have appeared in the scene, and the Corinthians have shown that they're ever so willing to be drawn aside by these impressive characters and distracted from the true gospel of Christ that Paul has taught. In effect, they're fickle and open to suggestion. They like having their ears tickled. They're easily led astray. So what Paul does here in this chapter is he turns to fairly extreme tactics to try and break them out of their complacency. So he says in verse 1, as I read, put up with my foolishness. And then in verse 2, he says, you see, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the snake's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now, we immediately think of jealousy as a bad thing, don't we? But jealousy can be a good thing in certain circumstances, can't it? For example, in a marriage, for example, jealousy is a good thing. If somebody starts flirting with your wife and she seems to be enjoying it, then you ought to punch them in the face, shouldn't you? Well, maybe not, but you may. But you ought to do something about it, something a little bit more civilized, perhaps. But it would be ungodly to ignore that flirtation, wouldn't it? And God says, just after the Ten Commandments are given, he says, I am a jealous God. He says, I will not share your love. I won't share your loyalty. I am jealous for your affection and devotion. So Paul is being godly when he says he feels so much frustration, it's bordering on anger, that the Corinthians are so easily led astray by these super apostles. He's heard these reports that they come along, and they're almost like some sort of unwanted minor celebrity, and they sidled up to the Corinthian church, and they're being flirtatious with her, and she's fallen for it. They look so impressive, they easily catch her eye, she cuddles up to them. So Paul is jealous, because he's made this promise, and he intends to keep the promise. But if we look at verse 4, we see the super apostles have just distracted the church. They presented her with the different versions of Jesus, the Spirit, and the gospel. Paul says they put up with it easily enough. And that cuts to the heart of Paul's purpose as a pastor. You see, his job is to prepare them as sincere, pure, devoted, a bride for Christ. But they're just not playing ball, are they? You see, there's lots of things a Christian pastor can do. They can set out visions and set up training programs and visit the sick and negotiate with councils and sort out the website and make sure there's sufficient volunteers to support the latest initiative to serve the community in a different way. There's lots of things we can do, all of them good. But fundamentally, the Christian pastor's job is to prepare his people to be the bride of Christ, sincere, pure, and devoted. The ordinal. Or the Book of Common Prayer puts it well. The bishop looks at those about to be ordained in the service as pastors of the church, and he says to them, get prepared for some 16th century English, the office to which you have been called is to be messengers, watchmen, and stewards of the Lord, to teach and to premonish, to feed and provide for the Lord's family, to seek for Christ's sheep that are dispersed abroad, and for his children who are in the midst of this naughty world, that they may be saved through Christ forever. Have always, therefore, printed in your remembrance how great a treasure is committed to your charge, for they are the sheep of Christ which he bought with his death, and for whom he shed his blood. The church and congregation whom you must serve is his spouse and his body. And if it shall happen, the same church or any member thereof, to take any hurt or hindrance by reason of your negligence, ye know the greatness of the fault and also the horrible punishment that will ensue. Wherefore, consider with yourselves the end of your ministry towards the children of God, towards the spouse and body of Christ, and see that you never cease your labor, your care and diligence, until you have done all that lieth in you, according to your bounden duty, to bring all such as are or shall be committed to your charge, unto that agreement in the faith and knowledge of God, and to that ripeness and perfectness of age in Christ, that there be no place left among you, either for error in religion or for viciousness in life. They're wonderful words, aren't they? Sobering words for anybody who should want to stand in the position I'm standing in right now. So what are we preparing for today? The answer is a wedding. A wedding feast, a wedding celebration, the most glorious eternal marriage. If you're a Christian here, if you If you believe and trust in Christ and make him your Lord and your Saviour, then you're already betrothed to Christ. And when he comes again, he will claim you as his bride. I know it doesn't relate to us blokes, but he will claim us as his bride. Are you ready? Now, it's my job to help you to do that, but it's your job not to be distracted. Because every Christian in every walk of life has a queue of potential suitors lining up for their affections. It may be career or wealth or comfort. It may be a man or a woman to share their lives with. None of these are wrong in themselves, but it's all too easy, isn't it, to be distracted by the status a good career gives or the comfort that an obsessive pursuit of wealth might lead us to, or the overwhelming desire for the love of another individual. And what we find is very soon Christ is pushed just slightly out of the picture. We forget that our goal is actually an eternal unity with him in heaven. Our goal is to be like Christ now, to please Christ now, so that when we are standing at the altar with him, we're ready, we're like him, we're conformed to his ways and his will already. So are you single-mindedly looking forward to this wedding? Or are you distracted by what the Book of Common Prayer calls this naughty world? Paul is jealous for them. He's jealous for them with godly jealousy. He has promised a bride to Christ. And he will work tirelessly to present them as the sincere and pure, devoted bride of Christ. Now that doesn't always make him popular. In verses 5 and 6, you'll see a little bit about what's going on here. He says, I do not think I'm at least inferior to those super apostles, he says. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. It's faintly pitiful, isn't it, that Paul, the great apostle, has to defend himself in this way. They're saying, you can hear it, can't you, reading between the lines, that these others, they speak so well. But you, Paul, we don't like what you're saying, the way you say it. In that Greek culture, the skills of rhetoric were very highly prized. But Paul refuses to give in to what is effectively style over substance. He says, I have the knowledge. In verses 7 to 11, the issue is money. He's offended the Corinthians, ironically, by refusing to accept a salary from them. He's forced to apologize for this. 1 Corinthians 9 makes it plain that Paul believed that Christian pastors were able to earn a salary, as it were. They were able to claim money and support from the churches they were preaching to and leading. But in Corinth, he made an exception. He decided to preach the gospel to them free of charge. It wasn't that he didn't need money. In verse 9, we see that he needed money. But he never went to the Corinthians for it. He worked instead as a tent maker with a needle and a thread. Not with the lightweight materials that we use today for tents, but with heavy, smelly leather. So that he wouldn't be a burden to them. And when he needed more, then the brothers of Macedonia came and supplied him with his needs. And the problem was that Corinth... It's not that Corinth was a poor city, because actually there was a lot of rich people as well as poor people in Corinth. But it's a very patristic city. There's a big gulf between the rich and the poor. And that seemed to be the case in the church as well, from what we glean from other parts of 1 and 2 Corinthians. And one of the entertainments of the wealthy was to pay teachers and philosophers and musicians to apply their art and to entertain their patrons and their guests. And there's no shortage of people, teachers and philosophers, fully trained in the art of rhetoric, which was so highly prized, willing to live off the money of the wealthy. But there was a price to that, because the deal was very much along the lines of, well, I'll give you this money, but you have to do what I want you to do, and you have to say what I want you to say, and you mustn't turn your wisdom, wit, or humor against me, because if you do, you'll be out on your ear. And above all, you mustn't speak against my lifestyle, because I like my lifestyle, and don't want you coming along to change it. There were plenty of teachers in Corinth happy to sign up to that deal. But Paul said, no thanks. I'd rather keep my independence. And the people there didn't like it. They tried to suggest that it meant that he didn't love them. I mean, after all, nothing that's free can be any good, can it? So if Paul loves us, but it's free, then his love can't be much good. But Paul says, God knows that I do love them. Whether we like it or not, money is central to our church life, isn't it? Lots of money flows through our bank account. And that's why it's an important principle that people like me should never know who gives what within the congregation. Only Andy knows that, because he has to. And he'll never tell me, and I'd never ask him to. which is how it should be. Because we mustn't be influenced by money. And Paul says, I'm not going to be influenced by the money of Corinth. So Paul goes on to say, but watch out for people who do. Watch out for pretend pastors, he says, and this is my second point, pretend pastors. In verses 12 to 14, there's this real sense of sadness at the gullibility of ordinary Christians in the Corinthian church, isn't there? I mean, he has to point out that sometimes Christian pastors can just be frauds, really. His opponents in Corinth claim to be Christian leaders on a par or even better with Paul, but really they're just pretend pastors. And that shouldn't come as a surprise to us. Jesus called Satan a liar. In his nature, he's an imitator. Anything original is quite beyond him, but he's very, very good at pretending. And he's never more powerful than when he comes in the guise of a church leader, a reverend or a right reverend or a very reverend or a whatever, or a senior pastor. Now, it's not actually clear what the Corinthian superapostles were actually teaching. Some people think they were Judaizers. That means they were trying to take them back closer to the Jewish religion, saying things like circumcision were very important and keeping the law was important to your salvation. That seems unlikely here, because if it was, then Paul would be tackling those doctrinal issues. What seems more likely is that actually they were quite orthodox in what they believed, but they were triumphalist in their style. Because this was a culture where looking at success, sounding like a success, was incredibly important. You don't need to change the creed in order to change the gospel. Actually, it's much more subtle than that. You just need to change the emphasis slightly. You need to talk about triumph rather than sinful weakness. You need to talk about glory more than the cross. You need to talk about both. But if you lose the cross, then you get respectability without shame. You get a gospel which presents no challenge to my career or my comfort or anything else. And I'm afraid there are churches like that, aren't there? That say, you know, come as you are, leave as you always wanted to be. They preach the Christian life is the way to victory and triumph in this life. They teach the Bible can show us how to live healthy and prosperous and happy lives. But they play on Christian gullibility, don't they? Because life isn't like that. And that's the point that Paul really goes on to make, isn't it, in the last point here. And we're going to look at the pastor's pressure. Paul is a pastor under pressure. So verses 16 to 29, these are often called the fool's speech in the letter of Corinthians. The fool's speech. Because you can see here that Paul hates boasting. He calls it the talk of fools. And yet to make his point, he goes on to boast, even though he hates it. You see, their Christian leaders are very good at boasting, aren't they? You just have to read the conference flyers and posters sometimes, don't you, to read about the internationally well-known speaker and the best-selling author is coming to speak at such and such. Sometimes we think about the title of the Arborfield and Barkham churches as a sort of description of the work that we do, and it doesn't really take Christchurch Wokingham into account, does it? So we try and think of a different name, and sometimes we suggest it should be changed to Piers Bickerstaff Ministries, Inc., which is a good way of winding up peers if you ever get a chance to. But the Corinthians loved all that, because they loved the sights and sounds of success. So Paul begins, as some of his opponents would do, some of the super apostles would do, and he says in verse 22, are there Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. And so on. And Paul says, are they? And he says, yes, so am I, so am I. They might not agree with him that he is as good as they, but they recognize the game he's playing. It's their game. Finally, he says, are they servants of Christ? He says, I'm asked my mind to talk like this, and here it comes. I'm moving into my first foray into boasting, and he says, I am more. I've worked much harder. And you think he's going to lead into a whole series of boasts about his a whole long list of his successes, but instead, the first thing on the list is his criminal record. Then he tells them about how he's been beaten up. I mean, where's Andy gone? He's going along for job interviews at the moment. This is not a good way to approach a job interview. Paul's boasting about his weaknesses here, the beatings, the danger, the poverty. He's known hunger and thirst. Think of that, the apostle Paul, he's known hunger and thirst. He's gone naked. He's often gone without food. Verse 28, you see that? That's the cost of preaching without charge. And then in verses 28 and 29, there's a reminder of his jealous love for the church. There's the daily pressure of concern for the churches. Who is not weak, and I am not weak, he says. Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn. You see, he feels it. He feels it as a personal failure, not their failure, but as a failure of his own part because of the promise that he's made to Christ. It's not sort of no cold fish analysis, you know. Well, you know, they didn't really listen. They were more interested in rugby on a Sunday morning than coming to church, really. They wouldn't want to talk to me. You know, I tried phoning them, but they couldn't be bothered to come and meet me. No, his pastor's heart was broken when people went astray because he felt he was failing in his promise to present them as a bride for Christ. See, pastoral care is not this path to, respectability and good feelings about yourself. Actually, it hurts. It's painful. It's a constant pressure. And the Church of England likes to dress that up with robes and palaces and silly hats and parish boundaries and all the rest of it. But that's just nonsense at the end of the day, isn't it? Because the pastor's calling is to pressure and sometimes humiliation. Back in Roman times, there was this military decoration which was roughly equivalent to our Victoria Cross, a recognition of somebody's bravery. It was called the Corona Muralis. It was a golden crown made to look like the battlements and turrets of a city. And after much investigation and a careful process, it was awarded to the first soldier to climb the wall of a besieged city or fortress and to successfully place the Roman standard of the attacking army on the walls. And when you get to verse 30, you can see clearly that Paul's bragging list is actually just a send-off of the super apostles. He says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness, he says. He says, let me tell you a story from my early Christian ministry. Do you know what I did? You see, there I was in Damascus, he says, just being converted. And wouldn't it be nice to be able to go and say, and I went out and I preached the gospel in the city and everyone was converted. It was great. But actually what has happened is that they closed the gates of the city so that he couldn't escape. So I was put into a basket, he says. They tied a rope to the basket and they lowered me down the wall. Do you remember that story in Acts? I mean, he came to Damascus as the hunter, wasn't he? Determined to kill as many Christians as he could or imprison them. And he left the hunted. He came with access to the highest authorities. He left escaping from the highest authorities in this dirty laundry basket alongside somebody's underpants. I mean, Christian ministry for Paul didn't lead to a victory. It didn't lead to the Corona Muralis. It just led to the humiliation of escaping time and time again from different cities during the course of his lifetime. Escaping danger, poverty, living with a daily pressure or concern for the churches. So do you see what Paul is trying to do here? He's trying to save them from this church culture where you feel, that everything must be sorted. A church culture where unless you have it all together, you worry that you're going to be judged or looked down upon. Where the leaders of the church have to be even more sorted and even more together than everyone else to show the way. I mean, that's the danger of every middle-class professional church, isn't it? And we're that. I mean, it may be culturally acceptable, in fact, desirable to live all our lives as though we are okay, but that is a respectful thing to do. But actually, it's not the Christian thing to do. We need in our church a culture of weakness. That's what Paul's been saying throughout this letter. But mix that with the hope and expectation of a perfect wedding to come. Otherwise, we must expect Jesus to come along one day and say, actually, you've got another gospel. There's another spirit in your church. This isn't me. This isn't me who won the biggest victory the world has ever known on a cross. You see, spiritual fallenness affects us all, doesn't it? It happens every time we shift Jesus away from the number one position in our lives, just that little bit. Or when we look for triumph and success over humble service and suffering. And spiritual foolishness quickly leads to spiritual adultery. So let's just have a moment of quiet, and then we'll pray that we might be kept pure as we seek to be faithful in our love for Jesus. Lord, we turn to you and confess when other things seem more exciting, more fulfilling, more wonderful to us than the thought that one day we shall be the bride of Christ. Father, enable us to put our sights back upon him. Enable us to be looking straight up the aisle, to see him waiting for us, and to see what we need to do in order to be ready for that day. So Father, help us, enable us, strengthen us by your Holy Spirit to live pure and sincere lives that do you glory, that are worthy of Jesus, and make us ready for that wonderful day when we shall be united with him forever.